So about a month ago, our involvement minister, Andy Lashley, sent an email to the whole church family with a would you rather. I am a big fan of would you rather questions. This would you rather went something like this. Would you rather hear a short sermon that's not very good, like just 10, 15 minutes, but it's boring and you don't really like it? Or on the other hand, would you rather hear an hour-long sermon that's just fantastic and it keeps you engaged and it's very robust? And he had people vote on this question. Now, I'm not sure if you paid attention to the results of that email. In fact, let's just see how you respond in person versus the email. How many of you would rather short and bad? How many would prefer long and good? All right, well, that's how most of you responded in the email as well. And so I've taken that information to heart, and today it's going to be my first experiment with the 65-minute sermon. So you can look forward to that. I will, you know, Andy didn't ask me before he asked that question, so I'm going to flip the script on him a little bit here. All right, you're sitting at your computer. You get an email. Would you rather that email be pretty long, but just really interesting and engaging and have good stories and good videos, but long, or short, to the point, three or four sentences? All right. How many of you would prefer long and interesting? How many of you would prefer short and to the point? Oh, wow. Wow. Okay. Well, just pay attention to your emails this week. I don't know how Andy's going to handle this, but anyway, speaking of Andy, I bring him up. A lot of you know him. If you don't know him, he does a lot of things behind the scenes. One of his titles is the involvement minister, and he's one of these guys that he's kind of like an engine, and he keeps a lot of things going on behind the scenes. But speaking of involvement, this is a great church family. And a lot of times what happens when people come for the first or second time, the comment they say is, man, it's great, but it's just really big, and I don't know where to go, and I don't know who to talk to, and I don't really know how to get engaged. And it's a pretty common experience for people showing up for the very first time. So if that's you, here's my advice. You got to make the big church smaller by getting involved in a smaller group of people. So every Sunday, 9:35, we have our Bible class system. There's about 20 Bible classes for adults. We have college class, youth class, kids class. You got to find a class because that's how you'll get to know people on a smaller level. If you don't know what those classes are, there's an information booth just behind the stairs in front of me. In the hallway, it's called Information Central. You can grab a sheet, look at it, and come back to one next week. And then secondly, we have a great small group ministry. About 800 of our members are in groups called small groups. We call them Q groups, and that's a really, really healthy way to get to know people on a more intimate level. The people at this church are better than the preaching at this church. And so I really want you to get to know people. The church will have a much more long-lasting impact if you can get to know people, just people in the pews, people in the hallways. So I hope you can do that. By the way, if you are new, my name is Phil Brookman, and I'm the preacher here, and I'm pretty excited about this time of year. We're going to start a new series today, and it's called Revision, and this is the first series in a whole school year theme where we're going to be talking about vision from a lot of different angles and perspectives. And so this first series, the reason that I'm calling it Revision is because my guess is probably not the first time you've heard a message or a series of lessons about vision. It's probably not going to be the last time that you hear teaching about vision, because vision is one of those kind of fascinating things in life that you don't just figure it out and then move on and never circle back to it. Probably about 20 years ago, I'm sitting in a conference and I hear this line, and I'll never forget it. The speaker said, vision leaks. Just like air out of your tire leaks. So if you're driving around, if you drive for long enough, the air pressure is going to go down in your tires, and you got to stop and you got to put air back in the tires to keep going on the road. It's the same with vision. Vision leaks over time. So you can have a super compelling vision for your life or your business or whatever, but over time, you kind of lose sense of why you're doing it. Like you might have a great vision in your life, and I'm going to get this degree, and I'm going to go get this job, and I'm going to make this money, and then I'm going to give all this money to this certain cause. And that's your vision. Well, then you get in the throes of it, and it's like, man, this is hard. Like, why am I doing this? I want to give up. Or maybe your business, you have some big vision to expand to this region or that region or take on this new client, and you get really excited about it, and then you get into the work of it, and it's just hard. Or maybe it's a relational vision, and you want this new friend or this new significant other, and you have this vision, but then you get into it, it's just, you just want to give up. And so vision is this phenomenon in which we have to come back to it over and over and over, and so that's why we're starting this series, and it's called Revision. Regardless of who you are, and regardless of what season of life you find yourself in, vision is so important. Like if you're a school teacher going back to school right now, and you've got all these kids, and you're trying to think about the year, well, vision is important for you. Or if you're on the brink of retirement, vision's important for you. If you're getting into a relationship, if you're getting out of a relationship, vision is super, super important. Because here's the deal. Everybody goes somewhere in life. Everybody. I mean, you're going somewhere. Now, some people get there on purpose, and some people get there by accident. But the people that actually arrive at where they want to arrive on purpose are the people who have vision. For example, which of these two items do you think is doing better in sales right now? The hoverboard or the Segway? The hoverboard is actually doing a lot better as far as just sales go. Now, what's interesting is these two products use the same technology. The Segway technology came out quite a long time ago, 15, 20 years ago, and everybody thought this is going to change the transportation industry. It's going to be a game changer. But what's interesting is that what a lot of people now know about the Segway technology is not that the technology was so amazing. The storyline is that what people really know is that there was a colossal failure in how they marketed the product. And so not a lot of people bought them. So their marketing strategy for the Segway was, use it for anything. Just buy one and you can use it for whatever you want. Well, but the thing was, we already had bikes, we already had cars, some people had motorcycles, people like to walk. And so because Segways marketed their product generically, not a lot of people bought the product. And so the Segways did not lack innovation, they lacked vision. And it didn't help them that this happened. You can show this picture. This is President George W. Bush falling off a Segway, so that's not good for marketing either. But in general, they had the innovation, didn't have the vision. Now, you talk about hoverboards. They had a totally different tactic. They thought, we're going to narrow the focus, and we're going to make this the latest and greatest toy for kids, and their sales went off the charts. It's because they had this really crystal clear vision of what they wanted to do with their product. You see, a clear vision, it's what separates good companies from great companies. A clear vision is what separates growing churches from shrinking churches. A clear vision is what separates purposeful people from restless people. You gotta have a vision. So let me begin with this pretty simple question. It's from the Old Testament. Hagar's wandering in the wilderness. God sends an angel to meet her. And the angel asks this simple question to Hagar, where are you going? And so I want you to think at the beginning of this series, if God were to send you an angel, and that angel walked into your living room or your apartment or your dorm room this afternoon, and if that angel said, where are you going? What do you think he would say? Like I know on one level as Christians, we're going towards heaven, we're going towards resurrection, the renewal of all things, but I'm talking about like now, like next 2 months, next 6 months, next year, like where's your life going? Where's your career going? Where's your marriage going? Where are your friendships going? Where's your money going? Because the thing is, most things in life don't just stay the same. Have you noticed this? Like they either get better or they get worse. You get healthier or you get more dysfunctional. Like you, something will grow, something will shrink. Like very few things stay the same. So where are you going? Like, you're going somewhere. You're going somewhere in life. If you want to get there on purpose, you got to have a vision. So here's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to study, arguably, the greatest visionary in the Bible. His name is Nehemiah. We're going to get the bad Nehemiah joke over with right now at the very beginning so we can move on. So do you know why people say that Nehemiah is the shortest guy in the Bible? It's because he's Nehemiah, huh? I know. I told you it was bad. I told you. Also, I also found out I was wrong on that. Nehemiah is actually the second shortest person in the Bible, because there's a guy in the book of Job, I can't remember his first name, but he is so-and-so the Shuhite. Huh? All right, we got to move on. I know, it's pretty bad. So anyway, Nehemiah, fifth century B.C., Israel's not doing well. They've been taken over by Babylon, and they're in disarray. Basically, every symbol of their national identity has been destroyed. So the temple's gone, the ark is gone, the people are scattered, and nobody knows what to do. And so Nehemiah writes this book about his story of what he does in this time of desperate need for Israel. So here's how the book begins, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." So really bad news. People have come in. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've destroyed the wall. And I got to pause here. It dawned on me last week. I'm about to preach a series for a few weeks. And about a year from now, we're about to go through the next presidential election. And I'm going to preach a series over the next several weeks about building the wall. And so our brains naturally go to certain places when that phrase is said nowadays, building the wall. But I just need you to know, I'm a preacher, not a politician. So when I use that phrase, I am talking about what it meant in Nehemiah's day, and I'm not necessarily making a big argument one way or the other about what's going on right now. In fact, someone said, I was in a meeting a few weeks ago, we're talking about images of vision, and someone was like, well, let's just put the border wall in Mexico and a picture of a lot of like immigrants and a picture of our president on the background for the sermon series. And then someone else said, Phil, that's going to be the last sermon series that you ever preach. Let's not, you don't want to go volatile on anybody. So context is really important. Again, when we hear the phrase build a wall today, we think of one thing, but in the ancient times, they thought of a totally different thing. In fact, it's hard for us to imagine the importance of a wall for a city in the ancient world. In fact, here's three things that a wall would do for a city in the ancient world. One is it would give the people this immense sense of pride. So you'd walk into your city and you'd see a big wall like this and you'd think, wow, this wall is big, it's immense, it's powerful, and so are we. This is who we are. So there'd be this great sense of pride if you had a city wall. Second thing a wall would do is it was for aesthetics. It was for the beautification of the city. So here's a relatively modern city wall in Rothenburg, Germany, at least not as ancient as scripture times. And so I've been to Rothenburg one time. Quick backstory. I'm a sophomore in college. Mary, my now wife, is a senior in college. We go to Vienna together. And I liked her at the beginning of the trip. She did not like me, but I had a vision. I had this compelling vision. And I just knew if I could just get you in Europe for 90 days, then I can corner you and manipulate you and make sure that you fall in love with me. And so that was my vision. And so 2 or 3 weeks in, we get to Rothenburg. And this was actually our first date ever. We ran on top of the city walls in Rothenburg. I called it a date. I don't know if Mary really thought it was a date, but it was a date. And the rest is history. We fell in love and we got married. So freshmen, here's my advice to you. At least freshmen guys, you find a girl, you find a city wall, and you start running, and things will work out really, really well for you. So anyway, Walls, number one, they brought great sense of pride. Number two, they brought beauty to the city. And then number three, most importantly, walls brought protection. If you didn't have a wall in the ancient world, there's no way that you could survive. The technology in the ancient world was not developed to the point where walls were easy to take down. They couldn't just throw a bomb in there and blow up a wall. It'd be really hard to take down a wall. And so if you didn't have a wall, it'd be like nowadays a country having no military. So you had to have a wall. And so when Nehemiah hears this, the wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. He's devastated. In fact, look at what happens next. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So this is Nehemiah, and he's a manly man. He's a kind of a soldier kind of a guy, and he's weeping because God's city, the city wall, has been destroyed. A few years ago, GQ magazine had 5 rules for when it's acceptable for men to cry. Here they are. Number one, men are allowed to cry if you're in extreme pain. Number two, men can cry if someone is shooting at you. Not sure how I feel about that one. Don't think I'd cry. Think I'd run away. But that's what they said. Number three, men are allowed to cry if you are on the team that wins the championship. Now, they specify that you should not cry if you're a fan watching at home and your team wins the championship. That's unacceptable. But if you're actually playing on the team, you're allowed to cry. Number four, if you hold a newborn baby, that's acceptable temporarily. And then number five, the end of Toy Story 3. It's acceptable for all men to cry. I completely vouch for this. I saw that movie for the very first time like a month ago, and me and my wife and my two kids, we were all just sobbing uncontrollably in my living room watching this movie. So that's what this magazine says. Hey, here's some reasons that men can cry. But what's interesting for Nehemiah, he's kind of breaking the rules here. He's distraught. He's weeping because the city of God has been destroyed, which does beg the question for you and I. Do you think you're capable of weeping over something that has to do with the mission of God? Do you think that you're tied enough to God's vision of the world that if something happened in God's world to God's people, that it would move you to tears? See, the thing that's so remarkable about this scene of this tough guy on his knees mourning and weeping is that actually the rest of the book of Nehemiah hinges on this moment. So here's the rest of the story. I'll summarize the rest of the book of Nehemiah in just a minute, and then we'll talk about this profound moment. But basically what happens, Nehemiah goes before the king, Artaxerxes. He asks for permission to go rebuild the wall. The king gives him permission, even though it's kind of this high, tense situation, kind of like the book of Esther, like this could go wrong. But the king gives him permission, so Nehemiah then goes. He gets support from one royal person. This gets a lot of the lumber, and then from another royal person, he gets, like, protection. And so then he and all these people go and start building the wall, and there's all this opposition. These two guys, we'll meet them next week. They come in, and there's just so much opposition and turmoil, but Nehemiah perseveres, and he stays to the vision, and then in 52 days, the wall is rebuilt, and the city of God, at least the border, is restored, and honor is returned to Jerusalem. But here's what I want to point out. The whole story is really hinged on this one single moment. In other words, Nehemiah's vision, as big as it was, it began with just this burden. Like, there's something I have to do about this. Like, you got to think Nehemiah couldn't sleep at night because he thought about the walls that were destroyed. Like, this was an ache in his heart. In fact, I was reading chapter 2 of Nehemiah. I love the way that Nehemiah describes how what's going on internally. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, this is when the vision is incubating in his soul. He hadn't told anybody about it yet. And here's the language he uses. I had not told anyone what God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. And when I read this, it really jumped off the page at me because I've used this phrase before, God put something on my heart, and I've heard many of you use this phrase, God put this on my heart, but in the back of my head, I've always thought that this phrase was more of a modern religious phrase, more having to do with individualistic Western culture. It's a little romantic. Oh, God put this on my heart. I didn't necessarily think it was actually in the Bible, but it is. This phrase, God put this in my heart, God put this on my heart, it's right from the text of Scripture itself. And I think it's really important that as we describe our relationship with the Lord to one another, that we use the words of Scripture. And so I think it's really important as you talk to your friends and your families and your Q groups and your Bible class, when you feel like God has put something on your heart, you can say that. There's nothing wrong with saying that, because that's exactly the way that Nehemiah described this burden in his soul. He said, you know what? God put this here. It is possible for the God you love and the God you worship to put concerns in your heart that he wants you to do something about. And so here's the big first lesson of this series. A vision often begins with a heartache. A lot of people want the big vision. How am I going to get there? Well, usually visions don't start really big. Usually a vision is just something that aches in your soul. It's a heartache. It's a concern that you have. And over time, God grows that into a bigger vision. So, for example, the last few years, we've undertook a big vision to do church planting. We've planted a church in Oklahoma City called Serve Midtown, and we've planted a church in North Edmond called Heritage. Well, that was a lot of work. And there's a ton of vision that had to take place for that to happen. But do you know where it all started? A concern. Churches of Christ in general are dying in our country. And we wanted to do something about it. So the big vision, it just started with this heartache, something that was on our hearts. Or here's another example. In the 1920s, there's a guy named Earl Dixon. You've probably never heard of Earl Dixon, but he had a pretty small concern at the time. His wife was super clumsy. I know, it's a concern many men have, just the clumsy wives. Well, she would run into walls all the time. She kept scraping up her arms, scraping up her legs. She would often burn herself while she cooked. And so he got pretty frustrated about this because he just kept having to take her to the doctor for these minor scrapes, and the bills just start adding up. So one day his wife runs into a wall, skins her knee, and he's just fed up with it. He's like, I'm not taking you to the doctor. So he gets a cotton ball out, and he gets a piece of tape out, and he just pops it on there and says, that's fine. You'll be fine. Little concern. Guess what vision that developed into? The Band-Aid. Small concern, really, really, really big vision. See, some people, they think, well, I don't know where to start with like a really, really big vision. Well, that's okay. You don't have to start with a big vision. Like a lot of people are thinking, I just kind of want to live my life. I want to hang out with my friends. Want to go to school. Want to work around the house. I don't know what the big vision is for my life. That's okay. But if you want to start developing one, because again, you're going to go somewhere. If you want to get there on purpose, you got to have a vision. If you want to start developing a more holistic vision for your life, it just begins with what breaks your heart? Like, what heartache do you have? What do you find yourself wishing was different about your world? Or what do you find yourself wishing was different about society, or different about your workplace, or different about your school? Like, what's that one thing that if you just sat down for 30 minutes and just thought, God, what have you put on my heart? What do you think would come bubbling up to the surface? That is where a vision begins. And one thing I think is so wonderful and beautiful about the vision of God is that God's vision is so big and vast that it can incorporate all of our smaller visions within it. I've learned this experientially through ministry for many, many years, because one thing that as a minister I get the privilege of doing is sitting across in meetings and at lunches and getting coffee with people, listening to their passion. And what I've learned is that the different passions that people have are as different as the people themselves. We're all different, and that's okay. And so some people, what makes their just heart beat for the Lord is they think about the plight of children in the world, and that's all they can think about. And some people, all they can think about is serving the poor and serving the homeless. And some people, all they can think about is making disciples and having Bible studies with people. And other people, all they can think about is this prodigal son or this prodigal daughter or this prodigal friend. And it just consumes them. And I'm saying that's okay. You have to figure out what your heartache is. Nehemiah had a very special one. Not everybody had his heartache, but he did because God had put it there. And so you have to figure out what exactly is God putting on my heart. And here's why I think it's super important that you really think about your heartache. It's because a heartache not only helps you start a vision, when you really crystallize what your heartache is or what your concern really is, it actually helps you sustain your vision when it gets hard or when you get tired or when you get scared or when you're thinking about giving up. If you can just come back to, like, this is why I started this. This is my heartache. This is what God put on my heart. If you can come back to that, it gives you the stamina to keep going. So, for example, in the middle of Nehemiah's story, the people are building the wall, the hammers are going, there's a lot of progress being made, but there's this enemy army that starts heading their way. And so now you've got the people, and they're kind of stuck because on the one hand, they do believe in Nehemiah's vision, and they want that wall to be built. But on the other hand, they're looking at the enemy thinking, I don't want to die. And so they're stuck. How do we keep pursuing the vision when we're faced with this opposition? And I love what Nehemiah tells them. He stands up and he makes a short but super powerful speech. Here's what he says. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and I love this part. Fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. In other words, what he's doing is he's reminding them of their heartache. He's reminding them of the why. Like, this is why you're doing it. And this is so important for you and I, because when you get to this point, and I promise you it's going to happen, you're going to be pursuing this project or pursuing this dream or pursuing this vision, and you're going to get stuck. Like, it's going to get really, really hard. And then you're going to start believing all these lies from the enemy, and you're going to start telling yourself, well, I'm just not good enough. Well, I'm just not brave enough. And I'm just not as strong as she is. And I'm just not as smart as he is. I just can't handle it. It's too hard. I'm not the right person. I've got to give up. And what I'm telling you is that when you get to that moment and you're thinking about giving up on your dream or your vision or your project, please remember this. The people that you're fighting for are worth the fears that you're fighting against. Everybody has fears. Everybody has fears that cripple them on the inside. You've got them, I've got them, but you also have people you're fighting for. And so when you think about carrying out your vision, your project, your dream, is your son worth it? Is your friend worth it? Is your future child worth it? Are your parents worth it? Because if you can put the faces of the people that you love in your mind, then I promise you, you can keep going on any vision. Because the people that you're fighting for, they're worth the fears that you're fighting against. So I ask you again, what is it? What's the one thing that just makes your heart ache? If you're having trouble clarifying that, let me ask it a different way. Let's say you went to the doctor today, and the doctor told you, I'm sorry to say this, but you've got 2 months to live, and there's nothing we can do about it. What would you do for the last 2 months of your life? There's a good chance that the kind of things you would do in the last 2 months, that's probably pretty close to what God's put on your heart. So about a year ago, there was a couple, Todd and Shiloh Allen, they were faced with this particular question, 2 months to live, but they didn't have to answer it for themselves. Tragically, they had to answer it for their little boy named Brody. Brody had an earache. They took him to the doctor. Doctor said, this is not an earache. Sent him to a specialist, went to another specialist. Come to find out, he had 4 tumors in his brain, one of which had wrapped itself around the brain stem, and there was nothing they could do. The doctor said, I'm sorry, he's going to have 2 months to live. And so for Brody, he didn't really understand what was happening. He was so young. All he knew was that he had learned to walk, but then all of a sudden he couldn't walk anymore. All he could do was crawl, and that was pretty frustrating to him. And for his parents, they started to cope with the complicated grief. They started to think about the things that they wouldn't have, the dream, the future, grandparents. But then there was one rather small concern that just started to ache in the hearts of the parents. The thing that bothered them the most was that Brody would not get to experience Christmas before he passed. In the previous year, Christmas had been the highlight of his year. It really bothered them. Well, they started telling a few people about this minor concern. We really wish Brody could see Christmas one more time. And then the craziest thing happened. Several friends started talking about this one idea, and the word spread. And then pretty soon, one year ago, in September, a few people came over to her house, and they brought Christmas trees, stockings, candles. Started decorating her house more than it had ever been decorated. And then word got out to the neighborhood. And every neighbor with Christmas lights put Christmas lights up. You show this next picture. Then the neighborhood got together and they decided to do a Christmas neighborhood parade just for Brody. And Brody's dad would put him in the back of the truck and Brody got to be part of the parade. And every night, people would turn their Christmas lights on. And Brody's dad would just drive Buddy up and down the street and his face would just light up in wonder. And so what you have here is this awful, dark, sad situation. But then out of it comes this breathtaking vision of what a community could actually be like. Like, isn't that incredible? Like, think about all the efforts that nonprofits and churches and city leaders try to make to unite neighborhoods. And yet in this one case, you've got people from different races and different socioeconomic backgrounds and even different religions, and they're coming together to bring joy to this one child. I mean, that's an incredible vision. But remember, it started with one mom who was concerned that one child wouldn't get to see Christmas. See, I think that when you really start to get closer to God, He'll give you a vision for something He wants you to do in His world. But I think that that big vision, it's probably going to start with something pretty small. And so I ask you one more time, what do you think it is right now that God has put on your heart? I want to take a moment and pray about that, if you'll bow with me. Father, we believe in You, and Your vision is big and great and vast. And somehow we are tiny pixels caught in Your grand vision, just tiny pieces of fabric woven into Your great tapestry. And so, Father, I pray right now that You would give each person in the room some concern or burden on their heart that they sense is from You. Would You remind us of our heartache? Right now, Father, in this moment, put something on the heart of every person in the room. And so, Father, we pray going forward that whatever these things are, proclaiming the gospel, feeding the poor, raising our children, blessing a friend, reconciling a relationship, restoring a marriage, teaching a child how to read. Father, whatever it is, would You grow these heartaches into great visions so that people would be wholly restored into relationship with You and Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'll end with this. Here's God's vision. God's got a heartache. God's got a vision. His heartache is this: for God so loved the what? He loved the world. That's what makes his heart beat. He loves you. He loves the world. He loves every person that's ever existed, both the people that believe in his son and even the people that don't believe in his son. He still loves them. That's what makes God's heart beat. That's his heartache. And his vision is, finish that verse off with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the vision of God, and he invites everybody into that vision. You are part of his vision. And if this morning you need to join the great story of the vision of God in the world by getting baptized into his name, we'll do that for you this morning. And if you need this church to recalibrate you and realign you to the vision of God through prayer and comfort, you come tell me whatever's going on in your life. Let's stand and let's sing.